Any individual who would want to be pleasing to God today has a bit of a dilemma. And the dilemma is as a result of what has happened in the past, in the time between the Lord establishing His church on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, until today. And what happened, we've already discussed in the last several weeks. First of all, men were no longer satisfied with the biblical pattern, and as such they departed from what the Bible taught in regard to worship and organization of the local church. False doctrine was advocated and accepted by the majority. Now, I want you to know that it's my belief, though it is not one I can substantiate, it is my belief that there has always been Christians that were true to God and His Word over the intervening centuries from the time of the establishment of the church until today. In other words, I really believe that there have always been individuals who are willing to accept the Bible and it alone and follow it as their rule of faith. But what we have a problem with is that the majority, you've heard the phrase with regard to history, is that the victors write history, the ones who win write history. And it's not winners per se, but those who have the power or wield the power are the ones that write histories. And that's why our history is as it is in the United States of America. There are certain social aspects to that has our history as it is. Certainly the case throughout the history of the world. And so when people, just in general, look back at history, and they read history concerning the Christian religion, Catholicism has a very, very central part in that narrative. And that's because the Catholic Church was by far, and in fact remains today, the single largest sect or denomination that exists on the face of the earth. Some of you may have been watching some of the news that is on the television just these past couple of days with regard to the papal visit. Catholic Pope has come to the United States and is visiting the United States. And I listened to a little bit of President Obama's welcoming of the Catholic Pope. And he mentioned that there are 70 million Catholics in the United States. Now, this is a nation of under 300 million people. Now, I don't think that there are 70 million practicing Catholics, but there are 70 million who identify themselves as Catholics in the United States. So that's a very, very large number. You may have exaggerated some, I don't know why he would, but that's the number that he gave. So Catholicism is very, very influential in the world today. When people think Christians, many of them, that's the first thought that comes to their mind, the Catholic Church. And they'll say that the Pope of Rome is the leader of Christianity. Of course, the Catholics claim to be the leader of Christ. Well, we've already discussed the fact that the Catholic Church is a product of apostasy. As individuals began to establish their own traditions, add to what is found in Scripture other doctrines that are not authorized in Scripture, that many new and innovations and digressions from truth are the result. So, we can't go to the Catholic Church and say we're going to be Catholics. We just cannot justify that. We acknowledge, as we have discussed in the last several weeks, the sufficiency of Scripture. We recognize that it's wrong for us to depart from Scripture and add to it. So we can't be a part and have a part in that. So we can't be Catholics and be pleasing to God. It's simply not acceptable that you depart from His will and establish your own righteousness, as we've already discussed. So then we go and we talk about the Protestants who sought to reform the Catholic Church. Well, there is a different set of problems, as we have already emphasized in looking at the history of some of the major denominations. We listed 10, and by the way, that is a very, very small number in relation to the actual number of Christian churches. And again, that's an accommodated use of that term, but it's the one that's commonly used. The various denominations all claim to appeal to Christ as Savior. I have heard that there are over 600 there. I have a handbook of denominations that I got and put in my library. It was, I think, in 1973 or somewhere around those lines, that edition, so it's an old book. There were 380 that were listed in that book, but it's exponentially larger now. The 600 number is just one I heard just a few years ago. I don't know how many there are, but there are a tremendously large number of divisions in Protestantism. And the reason why that exists is because each church has its own individual set of doctrines, those things that it believes, the Bible to teach, and that differ with what someone else believes the Bible to teach. And there's a kind of logical statement we can make here, is that you could be right and I could be wrong, or I could be right and you could be wrong, or we both could be wrong. But when it comes to truth, the divine standard, if there is a difference between us, we both can't be right. And so now what do we have to do? We have to kind of sift through all that. Which of these Protestant denominations are right and true? Well, I would state to you that there is a pretty simple way in which we can differentiate in part, and that is that for the most part, the Protestant denominations have reached that point of toleration in society today in their beliefs that even though you're not of our denomination, you're still okay. In fact, they'll go so far as to say that denominationalism itself is a matter of fact with regard to existence, but that it's acceptable to God. God does not have a problem with the fractured state of the church as it exists in the world today. So most who are members of the various Protestant denominations, though they have their preference, I'm a Lutheran because I like the Lutheran worship best, or I'm a Methodist because I get a great deal of comfort from the Methodist discipline, or I'm a Baptist because I like the autonomy of local Baptist congregations, or you could say as to why your preference is for one or another, but they have a specific preference, while at the same time saying that while I prefer to be a part of this denomination, I'm willing to accept that Christians in all of the different denominations are going to heaven, that this state of division is something that is acceptable and it's okay with me. Well, I would state that it's not all right with the Lord. Now, we've already talked about some of the peculiar doctrines of these various Protestant denominations. I want to talk about the attitude toward division for a few moments this evening to begin our introduction so that you can understand why I come from the place that I come from. And of course, the first passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. You'll remember on this occasion, and by the way, there were no denominations in the first century, so the Apostle Paul here is not talking about denominationalism. He is talking about the fact that there was division within the congregation in Corinth. And he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the Apostle Paul pled with the Corinthians on this occasion that they not be divided, that they be unified in speech and mind, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's not the way it was. And he admonished them. He was critical of them because that's not the way it was, but that's the way it should be. And so any time you have someone saying that God's all right when there is division that exists among those who claim to be His, it's simply not so. Let me give you a reason for that, which is the second verse that's up on the board in John chapter 17. It's one of numerous reasons, but this is, I think, an important one. On this occasion, in John 17, Jesus is praying to God. And as he prays to God, he has already prayed on behalf of his disciples. And then now he says, I do not pray for these alone, having reference to his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, just so that you recognize this, that encompasses the rest of us. In other words, we become Christians because we believe in Christ through the words of the disciples. The Spirit guided them into all truth. What we have in the New Testament basically consists of the words of His disciples. And so His prayer is not only for His disciples, but all who will believe in Me through their word. What is the prayer that He offered up to His Father? That they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. So here is just one practical aspect of it that I've seen time and time again. The secular world, those who are not professing to be Christians, they look at the divided state of Christianity today. All of the denominations, with all the conflicting dogmas, with all of the great spectrum. And despite the fact that they are extremely, or calling for extreme tolerance with regard to everyone believing God the way they want to believe God, what the secularist looks at, he looks at this division that exists and all of the confusion of doctrines and the contradictory things, and he recognizes that these things are the product of men. These are the product of multiple fallible minds, not one infallible mind. It's a pretty simple thing to know. You wouldn't have a God that would advocate what's the name of that just horrific Baptist church that spews hate all the time?
A little group.
Westboro?
The Westboro Baptist Church. They're spewing hatred, vitriol, just horrific, and of course they get on the news when they do that. Little bitty group. But also you have the United Church of Christ, which is another group that is extremely ecumenical, that is accepting not only of anyone who says that they name Christ as their Savior, but even individuals who don't. That's how extreme that they've gotten with regard to their ecumenical step. And you look at that, which in a sense is a very extreme spectrum, ends of the spectrum with regard to the concept of who God fellowships and who he accepts. But they both cannot come from God. That's an obvious thing. And I chose those two as extremes to point that out. The fact is that if there is truth, and that truth is objective, then whenever there is a discrepancy, it has its origin not with God, but with men. We see from this text that God desires that we all speak the same thing, that we've unified together, so that when the world looks at us, the world sees something that has its origin with God rather than with men, and they'll feel compelled to believe. And so that's one of the reasons why we need to be unified. And it also indicates, in this text, this is something we're going to emphasize in a few moments, it indicates the basis upon which this unity comes. Because there are an awful lot of individuals who think unity comes when we agree to disagree. When in reality, that can't be the case. When in reality, the only way unity can come is in a quest for truth. And we're going to emphasize that because I think that's one of the most important things. So, when we think about the fact that division is sinful, it is something that goes completely against what the Holy Spirit reveals, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what Jesus prayed for, John chapter 17. We can look at many other passages which teach the same thing. But we don't want to be a part of anything. We don't want to be a part of anything that is a part of division or could be described as divisive. So that's the first thing that we want to refrain from. Okay, the second thing is the fact that the Bible does not tolerate multiple doctrines and contradictory and conflicting doctrines. In fact, the Bible very clearly teaches, for example, in Jude the 3rd verse, that we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and that those who teach error, that they be marked and that they be avoided. Two passages that we are familiar with on this particular subject, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and also 2 John 9 through 11. Again, I would just remind you of those passages, verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter 2. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And as he continues and goes through in that description, as to the destructive nature of the error they bring in, he basically marks these individuals as those who must be avoided and condemns them and expresses that they indeed will be condemned because of the unrighteous doctrines that they teach. Another one that's very clearly established is 2 John verses 9 through 11. And by the way, it brings to mind something that it disturbs me today, that there is an individual who teaches a false position with regard to Genesis account of creation, who's going to be in our area in a lectureship. There are going to be an awful lot of individuals who will be going and shaking his hand and being an encouragement to him and upholding his hand, having him into their homes. and thinking nothing of it. And that is in the Lord's church. And this passage tells us in verses 9 to 11, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone comes to you does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for if you greet him, you share in his evil deeds. And that's a very serious passage of Scripture that we need to come to grips with to establish and understand what does it mean to not abide in the doctrine of Christ, what does it mean to abide in the doctrine of Christ, and who it is that we can receive and who it is that we're not to receive. You understand that false doctrine is something that is unacceptable to God. God calls for us to defend truth and uphold the men and women who stand for truth, but to refuse individuals who are unwilling to stand for truth. So, in the context of the existence of denominations today, in all the churches that you find, open up the Yellow Pages. I know most of you young people don't use Yellow Pages anymore, but you can still do it. In fact, if you can find one, open up the Yellow Pages to churches and just go down and look at all of the different denominations and all of the appeals that they're making. You will find within the pages of that particular Yellow Pages, you'll find churches that will have diametrically opposed views and doctrines that they'll be espousing in their advertisements. It's something that's pretty evident. So how is it? This is our dilemma. We wake up one day and we say, I want to serve God. I want to be acceptable to God. What am I supposed to do? If I acknowledge these things, the division is sinful, and I can't be a part of that. If false doctrine is something that is unacceptable to God, so I get to be a part of that. Where do I go? Where do I go? If you don't answer, you go to Church Christ. That's not the right answer. Go to God's Word. That's what you have to do, is go to God's Word. And if you go to God's Word, this is what I'll refer to and actually end the lesson on, is the seed principle. If you go to God's Word, disregard what men have done, what men think, what men teach. Just go to God's Word, be noble like the Bereans, and accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ and submit yourself to His will, then you can please Him. Now, this is the second point in this regard. What if a group of people decide to do that? And so they decide to disregard what men have said completely, not try to join themselves to anything that men have begun, but instead to accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ, recognize and respect His authority, submit wholly to it, go to God's Word and open up the Bible. What if a group of them decide to do that? And they get together and they worship God the way God said to worship Him. They teach what God said to teach. They organize themselves the way God said to organize. They do the things that God says to do. Have they started anything new? And that's the seed principle. No, what they have done is simply start something that had its beginning in the first century. And I affirm that that is possible. That it's possible for us today to please God. But in order to please God, we have to disregard what men say. Just go back and find out what God says. And I recognize that there are many of those denominations that claim that's exactly what they're doing. And I will go so far as to say that many of them are not merely giving lip service to that. They genuinely think that that's what they're doing. That's why study is necessary. And that's why, you know, whenever I preach and from time to time in the class, I encourage anyone who has a question about what we're doing to ask that question, because I need to be able to justify what it is that I teach, what it is that we do, and you need to be able to do that as well. So we're all willing to open up the Bible and say, this is what we do, this is our authority for what we do. And I hope and pray that we would have the willingness to stop doing it, stop teaching it, stop engaging in that activity if it can be shown that we're wrong. And if we're not willing to do that, then in effect, we're guilty of the same kinds of things that Martin Luther was in introducing the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Guilty of what John Calvin was guilty of when he espoused and basically instituted a series of doctrines based upon a faulty view of the sovereignty of God. It's what the Catholic Church has done in departing from the Scriptures alone and putting alongside Scripture a church tradition, and they believe it as being authoritative and acceptable. These are things that have been done, and if we say this is what we teach and we can't justify it by God's Word, we're guilty of the very same thing. We don't want to be sectarian. peculiar thing is that in our day and time, an individual is described as being sectarian if he contends that he has the truth. That's a tremendous flip, I think, with regard to the concept. But the one who is a sectarian, in the view today, you can actually see in some of the definitions that you find in the dictionaries and all, you're sectarian if you say, I have truth. Of course, that's what Jesus said. So that would make Jesus sectarian, I suppose, and divisive as well, because a sect is a division. Key is, what is truth? And who has it? And all of us need to open our Bibles and open our minds and study and figure out what that is. Okay, so this is the concept of the restoration movement. I must confess that as I get older, that I don't like that phrase, restoration movement. But that's what it's been coined. And this is the way I want to identify it. In the 19th century, in the United States of America, there are a group of people who decided that we need to disregard what men have said, separate ourselves from all of those religious denominations that exist, because all that sectarianism, all of those creeds and dogmas are unacceptable to God, and we need to just go back to the Bible, and let's just study the Bible. And I don't think that there was ever an intent for them to start a church or to start a movement. The writings that you read about this group of people indicate that that's very much the case. They just wanted to be just Christians. And we're going to give you a couple of examples of this. And that happened in, again, really, it happened in the latter part of the 18th century, in the late 1700s, and into the throughout the entirety of the 19th century. We're going to talk a little bit about that restoration movement. Now, this lesson cannot be exhaustive, certainly, and it's not intended to be even a historical examination of it, but rather an understanding of the principle behind it and how that differs from what we've seen in other things. So I want you to know that contrast. Instead of the digression of Catholicism that basically established an institution that is not similar to the Church in the New Testament, instead of Reformation movements where individuals came out of Catholicism because there are certain parts of Catholicism they didn't like and they wanted to reform it, instead there was a group that said, forget all of that, let's go back to the Bible and look at the Bible alone, and let's seek to restore the New Testament worship. Let's seek to restore the organization or the government of the local churches of the first century. Let's seek to restore our faith and doctrine that has been taught in Scripture. Let's find out what the truth is and let's return to it. And that's what the restoration movement, we contend, is all about. Now, there's a quote that I want to give. This, some of you may be familiar with James Adams. I think he since passed from I think he died a number of years ago. This is actually written in Truth Magazine in 1973, and I wanted to give this quote simply because it does a pretty good job of explaining what the Restoration Movement is. And so he says, "It's my settled conviction that this movement, though humanly generated, was a completely valid movement, scripturally, historically, and pragmatically. The movement was launched on principles entirely scriptural that resulted in a practical restoration of the ancient order of things, which was its principal aim." I want to just examine that statement because I think that does a good job. If we analyze that statement, it's this point. Men decided to go back to the Bible. So when you say a humanly generated movement, what that means is men have gotten away from the Bible. The Bible is something we need to get back to, and men have decided to do that. There is nothing special about these men. Some of the things we talked about with Seventh-day Adventism, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, certainly with the Mormons, there are these claims that we're raising up new prophets and these people are inspired of God. There is nothing special about any of these men or women who made this decision in the mid-1800s or earlier. Nothing special about them. All they were saying is, let's go back and let's try to figure out what the Bible says and do what that is. There was a need for it at that time because not only was denominationalism present in the 1800s, but it was a very virulent form of denominationalism. I'm not sure which is worse, but today, Baptists, Methodists, and Catholics, they all get along. Nobody has a problem with anybody else. Back in the early 1800s, Baptists, Catholics, and Methodists didn't talk to each other because we're right and everybody else is wrong. And they would fight about it, and the only talking that was done was debating. And so it was a lot of conflict, a lot of clamor there. And these individuals recognized that that kind of division was not good. And so they decided the only way to get out of that and not be a part of it, not to contribute to it, is simply to go back to the Word and just set aside all of the creeds that were, predominant at that particular time. Okay, now the next part of this quote, it's a very good part of the quote, is it says, contrary to popular belief and destructive, contrary to popular belief and destructive modern propaganda, unity of believers was a secondary aim and was related to the principal aim as effect is related to cause. This is the reason, the primary reason I put this quote up there. I want you to think about this. People, when they talk about the Restoration Movement, there are people who will say the Restoration Movement was a failure. Why was that? Well, because the purpose of the restorers, these individuals, the restorationists, it was to bring unity. And you've got the Christian church, you've got the disciples of Christ, you've got institutional churches of Christ, you've got the non-institutional churches of Christ, you've got one-cuppers, you've got all of these things. So it's obvious that way of trying to do things is ineffective, and the Restoration Movement was a failure. It was doomed. Understand this. It was not the purpose of those who were involved in this to obtain unity. It was their purpose to follow truth. That was the purpose. And that's got to be the purpose and the basis of our efforts as well. Understand this. If I search for truth and I find truth and I proclaim truth to you, and you don't accept that truth, we're going to be divided. Okay? Nothing I can do about that. The only way I can have unity with someone is if I search for that truth, I find that truth, I proclaim that truth, and you accept that as truth, and you go by it, and you proclaim it to someone else, and they accept it, and they go by it, and they proclaim it to someone else. And then that group, because they're all going by and proclaiming that truth, they are of the same mind. And so, unity is a byproduct of the proclamation and acceptance of truth. And so, surely, there is division, even within, quote, the Restoration Movement. Why is that? Well, because in the mid-1800s, 1860s, people began to depart from truth. And when you depart from truth, and some people stay with truth, what happens? The ones who depart from truth, the ones who remain with truth, there's a division that takes place. Our purpose as Christians should never be unity. Our purpose should be the pursuit of truth so that unity as an effect will exist. And it may be some people's thinking semantical, but understand the reason why it's so important, because there are many individuals today that say unity above all things. Unity is the most important. The way unity then is obtained is through compromise. And we have to be willing to overlook our differences and all be one and love each other and be accepting of other, be tolerant. That's not true unity. That's not the unity that we refer to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, that we all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Same speech, same mind, same judgment. The only way you can have that is with the same standard, which is truth. So, unity is a byproduct of truth. And that's, I think, a very important concept for us to keep in mind. So, if you look at the slide, there's a motto. In this motto, it says, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. I don't have it up there. It's in your outline. But it'll be up there in a minute. It's not there right now. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. Many of you have heard that. That's one of the mottos of the Restoration Movement. Again, I don't like that particularly. But I ask you the question, is there legitimacy in that phrase to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent? And that's something we want to talk about. So the way I want to do that, to introduce the motto, is look at a couple of individuals. There is nothing significant about these men other than they became the most famous They are the most well-known because of their abilities, primarily. To take as an example, Alexander Campbell, when you talk about, quote, the Church of Christ, and we already discussed what the Church of Christ is and how you use that term correctly. I read an article on the internet just today. It says, is the Church of Christ a biblical church? And the answer to that, it was by a sectarian, was, well, it depends upon which Church of Christ you go to, because there are many Church of Christ churches that are, and there are some Church of Christ churches that aren't. And they were using that term in a way that I already have indicated to you, and we've talked about, as something that's completely unacceptable. Completely unacceptable concept of the word church. So, I want you to understand this. Alexander Campbell was a Presbyterian, and he became a Baptist. He stayed with the Baptist denomination for a period of time until he studied himself away from Baptist doctrine and decided, I'm just going to follow the Bible. That's basically what happened. However, he didn't get it entirely right. So when someone comes along and says that the Church of Christ, that you guys are a bunch of Campbellites, understand that, number one, the Restoration Movement had its beginning about 30, 40 years before, Alexander Campbell ever came over from Scotland. He was from Scotland. It had its start then, so he wasn't the guy that started it. And he wasn't the guy that established doctrines that we believe. He was simply a preacher that was pretty famous because he's pretty good at it. I've heard he was a tremendous orator, and he was a prolific writer. He edited two magazines, The Christian Baptist and The Millennial Harbinger. Harbinger was the second. The reason why he stopped editing The Christian Baptist is because he didn't like the name Baptist. He couldn't associate any longer with the name Baptist. Thought it would give people a sectarian concept of what he believed and what he held to. So he stopped editing that and started The Millennial Harbinger that he began in 1830 and continued until his death. So that's Alexander Campbell. He's the famous one. Everybody talks about it. Says, well, Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. Well, if let's put it this way. Jesus Christ started the Church of Christ. And if you're a part of the group that Alexander Campbell started, you need to get out of it. Get away from it. And I think that there is a denomination that exists today. It's called the Disciples of Christ that we'll look to, and they actually say that Alexander Campbell started them. And they accept that. They say, we are a product of the Restoration Movement. Alexander Campbell founded our church. And there are those who have got so liberal that they will accept that, which is a complete disregarding of what Alexander Campbell himself believed and taught. No. That is something that's happened. Yes.
Who was the last time somebody called Campbell?
Oh, it's been a while.
Anybody who cared.
Yeah, that's just it. And because we're living in such a tolerant age, people don't care as much. They don't care what you believe. They just don't want you to tell them that they're wrong. And as long as you don't tell them they're wrong, they're okay with you. But, you know, there are still, the word Campbellite is still used in seminaries, for example, and in other places, so the name still sticks from time to time. Yes.
You have.
Okay. Well, that's what they're referring to then. Yeah, I see. It probably what it was, you were questioning some doctrine. And they attributed that as one of Campbell's positions, and so that's what they called him. So the last person who was called Campbell was Chris. So, understand that's pejorative too. That is pejorative, and I want you to recognize this. The Lutherans, it's not a pejorative to call them Lutherans because they take that name. A Methodist, he takes the name Methodist because he's the one who advocates the Methodist discipline started by John Wesley. You go on with regard to those things, but you know, we are insulted if you call us Campbellite, and so it's used pejoratively quite often. The second individual we want to make note of is a man by the name Mark W. Stone. Very, very interesting individual. And by the way, if you'll notice, Alexander Campbell was born in 1788 and died in 1866. And then Mark W. Stone was born in 1772, died in 1844. So we're talking about general time frame that is similar. He was a Presbyterian ordained Presbyterian minister And he was part of the Washington Presbytery. That's what their congregation was a part of, the Washington Presbytery. And so they followed the dogma and the rules of order of the Washington Presbytery. And as he, again, began to study God's Word, he began to reject Calvinism. And as a result of that, he got to the point where he couldn't be a part of the Washington Presbytery anymore. So they resigned from the Washington Presbytery, and they started the Springfield Presbytery in Springfield, Kentucky Presbytery. And it consisted of just their church. But then while Martin W. Stone and those who were in his congregation, they got to thinking, you know, we're just a part of the division. I mean, all we've done is start another group. They're the Washington Presbytery. Now we're the Springfield Presbytery, so we divide off of them. But we are a humanly devised organization as well. And so less than a year after they formed, they decided to dissolve that. And they did it in a very interesting way. They wrote out a document that they referred to as the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. If you studied Restoration history at all, you're familiar with that phrase. So Bart W. Stone wrote the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery in 1804. And I want to give you a quote from that. It's by no means all of the document. It's an interesting thing. It's got about 13 items in the document. All of them a call to non-denominational Christianity, the priesthood of believers, local church autonomy, those kinds of things. And then they had a long description after explaining why they were doing what they were doing. But this is the premise of that presbytery, their group, their organization. We will, when this body die, be dissolved and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body, one spirit, even as we are called in the hope of our calling. So that's what they desire. So item one, we will that our name of distinction with his reverend title be forgotten, that there be but one Lord over God's heritage, in his name one. So the name of distinction, Presbyterians. We don't want to be called Presbyterians anymore. We don't want this distinction. Rather, we want to take the name of God alone. Second item, we will that our power of making laws for the government of the church, which was a part of the Presbyterian church, the synods or the presbyteries, and executed by delegated authority, which was the Washington Presbytery and the Springfield Presbytery, that sees that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So that's just an example of a part of the Springfield Presbytery. So you can see these individuals thinking. They're coming out of denominationalism and thinking, you know, this way is not right. What we want to do is just go back to the Bible. So we need to put off all the creeds. We need to put off all of the titles. We need to put off all these organizations. And let's just follow the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, with regard to Martin W. Stone, I want you to note that he met Campbell. He met Alexander Campbell. And Campbell, Stone, and others who held the same views said, okay, we believe the Bible teaches this. And they studied it together, and they were in agreement with regard to those things. And so they began to worship together. And it wasn't entirely so. There were individuals who had different views with regard to what the Bible teaches. But the one thing about this movement, if you want to call it a movement, is that they all made their appeal to God's Word. Third slide. We only got a few minutes left, and we want to just go through this. Thomas Campbell. The reason I bring him up is because he's Alexander Campbell's father. And he's the one that came up with the motto, at least it's attributed to him, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Now that's the premise that we want to talk about a little bit. It's been attributed to Thomas Campbell, though the concept was common among those who sought to restore New Testament Christianity. And we want to talk about that. I'll just make note, I don't think I have it up on the board, but there are other reformers that you may have heard their names, men like John Mulkey. John Mulkey is an interesting, and the reason he's interesting is that he actually kind of came to that same conclusion, let's just go back to the Bible and let's not be a part of any denomination, back in the 1790s. And that was before, it was about the time Alexander Campbell was born. And so the idea that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ is something a little bit absurd, because this individual, when he was still a baby, was doing basically the same thing. Raccoon John Smith is another name people are familiar with. Moses Lard, H.H. Dunn, Tolbert Fanning, J.W. McGarvey, Ben Franklin. These are all names that if you study Restoration history, you may be familiar with. Now, there's one other name I just items want to make note of, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close and finish up by 15 minutes worth of discussing that seed principle, because I think it's important. And the idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. Man by the name of L.L. Pinkerton. In the mid-1800s, L.L. Pinkerton was a part of this movement, but he had a different view of authority than what some of these other men had. And what Thomas Campbell had said, speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible is silent, two ways that you can put that. One is that silence is permissive, and the other is silence is restrictive. And with regard to the introduction of instrumental music into worship, it happened in a place called Midway, Kentucky, and I'll try to remember and get the exact date as to when it happened, but L.L. Pinkerton introduced the organ into the worship of the church in Midway, Kentucky, divided that church right down the middle by doing it. But he took the point of view is that the silence of Scripture, in effect, it didn't say we can't do it, so we can't. That was the view that he took with regard to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. Since the Bible doesn't say you can't say you can't, so we can do what we want. And that's the view that basically, when we talk about the division, you look at the Disciples of Christ now, which is a mainstream ecumenical denomination. The reason why that group got to where it is today is because individuals took the concept that silence is permissive and they ran with it. And so it got to the point that anything that Christ or God has not directly condemned is acceptable. And in fact, it's gone beyond that now as far as that particular denomination. But that's the view that was held. So we want to talk a little bit about that motto, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, to do two things. Number one, to see whether it's legitimate. Were these people at that time, are we spinning our wheels about something that is not a logical premise or a scriptural premise? And number two, if we do accept that it is a logical premise, what does it exactly mean, especially with regard to the concept of silence? And those are two things I do want to talk about, and we'll have opportunity to do that next week. I wish that I'd spend a little less time so we get through it today. But we'll finish up with that in our study next time, and then after that, we'll get into a discussion of some of the other world religions, and we'll go over them a little more rapidly than we've got this particular series. All right, thank you very much for your time.